I'm going to take the Old Testament just as it stands and go through it and try to point out the references to Christ in the Old Testament so that you can see the progression and the revelation that God gave to his people in olden times. On the road to Emmaus, Christ spoke to the two, and he opened the scriptures and spoke unto them of how the scriptures testified concerning himself. Now, the foundation of the Old Testament, of course, is the book of Genesis. And I personally think that we do find Christ even in the book of Genesis. In saying that, I think we have to make a distinction. We know that the modern scholarship of the negative branch denies that you would find Christ in Genesis, denies that the Bible is actually a revelation from God. At the best, the Bible is a human production, even though they call it the Word of God, and the Bible testifies or witnesses to the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. But we are told that it is a mistake to regard the Bible itself as an objective revelation from God. Now, it's just that mistake that I'm going to make right now and keep on making it throughout the rest of the talk, because I believe that the Bible is an objective revelation from God. We will study proceed upon that assumption as we go along. In the Garden of Eden, then, before God drove man from the garden, he spoke to the serpent, and the words that he used in Genesis 3:15 could be translated literally this way: "And enmity will I place between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, the emphatic word in that verse is the word enmity, the first word in the verse. "And enmity will I place." And to understand this verse, we must notice the divine initiative. It is an enmity that God will place. God will actually put this enmity between the woman and the serpent. It was not there before, at least not on the woman's part. She had regarded the serpent as her friend. She had listened to him rather than to God himself, with the tragic consequences that we read of. It was necessary, therefore, that she realize who her true friend is and who her enemy is. This enmity, however, must be divinely imposed, and we notice the divine initiative. That's but another way of saying that our salvation is by grace, that it is by God. The verse is not a command to the man and the woman to be at enmity with the serpent. They could not do that because they were now fallen creatures. They were on the side of the serpent, and they could not change their nature by their own power. This enmity had to be interposed by God himself, and it was he who would place it. And that is an emphasis that you find throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, the divine initiative in the plan of salvation. Now, the deliverance that God would bring about is expressed in this word enmity. "For the woman and the man also must see that the serpent is their enemy, that he does not will their good, but he wills their destruction." And this is a divinely imposed enmity. Now, with us, enmity may be an evil thing. When we say that we're at enmity with somebody, we usually imply that we have malicious intentions or thoughts toward that person. I think, however, we have to understand this word in the context as it's used in Genesis. The man and the woman must see that the serpent, that is the evil one, would destroy their souls, that he is an enemy of their souls, that he has malicious intentions against them, that he is not their friend at all. They must learn to understand that, and it is in that that the essence of the deliverance consists. You can see how this verse anticipates the New Testament doctrine of the new birth, because a man must be born again. That means, does it not, that there must be a whole soul revolution within a man. The things that he formerly loved, he must now abandon, and the things that he formerly hated, he must now love. That change, of course, is the work of God himself, and that's exactly what is expressed by this word enmity in Genesis 3:15. This is placed between the man, between the serpent and the woman. She is to learn then that the one who had posed as her friend is not that, and the enmity is also said to extend to their respective seeds, between thy seed and her seed. Then we are told that this enmity will culminate in a decisive blow being offered by the seed of the woman. "He shall bruise thy head." Now, the language is quite striking. The contrast is brought out rather forcefully in the original. He shall bruise thee, that is the serpent, as to the head, and thou shalt bruise him as to the heel. That is, thou shalt bruise him with a lesser bruise. He will bruise thee, a capital bruise, as to the head. That is, he will destroy thee, and in so doing will himself suffer. Now, the verse is rather general. It is regarded generally as a messianic prophecy, but I think that all it means is that out of a human race there will come one who is descended from the first woman, who will deliver the capital blow that will deliver mankind, that will set mankind free, and that in so doing he will himself suffer. There is a question as to what is meant here by the seed of the serpent. I don't want to go into that other than to say that there are those who feel that it means that portion of mankind that has aligned itself with the serpent, but I'm more inclined to think that what it refers to is the kingdom over which Satan reigns, the kingdom of demons and so on, and that they are at enmity with man. And yet in this verse, which has rightly been called the first preaching of the gospel, the Protoevangelium, the truth is brought forth that from the human race there will arise one who will deliver the capital blow. Now that is the first trait that we need to notice in messianic prophecy, that the salvation which God will introduce is to be brought about through a human agent, by a man, by one who will come from the race of mankind. And another element in the messianic concept that is brought in this verse is the what we might call soteriological. That is, that he will deliver a blow. He will save mankind. These, I think, are the elements that stand out here. So there are two lines of prophecy that go on throughout the Old Testament. One, the work of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, if you will, I will put enmity. And the other, the seed of the woman. So that from this point on, men might look forward to one who would arise from mankind and would deliver man, the Messiah. That, I say, is a very general prophecy of Christ. It does not identify him other than to say he will come from mankind. And we turn over some chapters until we come to the ninth chapter, where the second messianic prophecy is brought in. And this is a prophecy that is uttered by Noah. Here, Noah says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." And this is the first time in the Bible that the Lord is identified as the God of any one people. He is the God of Shem. And then he makes this statement, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now, this prophecy shows us that the line of promise is narrowed down. From this point on, we learn that it is not merely a human being who will deliver the fateful blow, but it is a descendant of Shem. It is among the Semites that we are to look for salvation. And also, I think this prophecy teaches the inclusion of the Gentiles with the people of God. But we learn a great deal about the nature of prophecy from this particular one. God will enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, just what does that mean? You see, if you had only that prophecy, you wouldn't be able to tell what it means. There's a play upon words in the Hebrew. It sounds something like this. Yast Elohim le-Yafeth. Yast Yafeth. Yafeth is Japheth, and Yast is a justiform meaning, may God enlarge. May God enlarge with respect to Japheth. And then it says, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Now the question is, who is to dwell in the tents of Shem? Grammatically, you see, it could be God. The phrase could mean, may God enlarge Japheth, and may God dwell in the tents of Shem. You could make out a very good case for that, if grammatically possible. Or you can say that the subject is Japheth. God shall enlarge Japheth, and Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. But which one is right? Here you're introduced to a principle of prophecy, namely, that you cannot positively speak of its fulfillment and its meaning until that meaning occurs, until the fulfillment occurs. Now, you can see two men going up and down the land at that time with charts saying that the prophecy plainly says that God will dwell in the tents of Shem, and the other man that the prophecy plainly says that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. We're being told sometimes that prophecy is history written in advance, and it is as simple to read and understand as any other portion of Scripture, and it must always be taken literally, and all we need is a mind that is ready to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. Well, now here are two men who are ready to do that, and they stumble on this prophecy. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, what does it mean? There's an ambiguity there. I'm almost tempted to say it's a clear ambiguity. At least it's a good example of an ambiguity. But which one is right? Could you, on the basis of that prophecy alone, be dogmatic about it? Well, you couldn't very well. And then there's another ambiguity. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. What does that mean? Dwell as a conqueror? Dwell as a sojourner? Or dwell as a slave? In what sense? And Canaan shall be his servant. Whose servant? You see, that one simple sentence is a very difficult sentence. And you cannot, from this sentence alone, be very dogmatic. Now, from the fulfillment of the prophecy, we know that it is, as Martin Luther said, a prophecy of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. And that what it means is, God will enlarge Japheth, and Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem, dwell there as a guest, as it were. Or perhaps you can say a sojourner. But you wouldn't know that from the verse itself. The one thing that stands out is this, and on this we can be dogmatic, that is that from now on, the Lord is identified as the God of Shem. There's a narrowing down process. Now we know that the Messiah will come not from mankind generally, but from the Semite. Then we come on to the promises made to Abraham. And here there is a further narrowing down. It is a descendant of Abraham. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It is a descendant of Abraham that is to bring blessing to the world. But who is this descendant to be? Abram, you remember, tried to take matters into his own hands and for a time to fulfill the promise through his own means, and that didn't work out at all. He asked God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." But the Lord would not grant that. He said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And so Isaac was born, and it was through Isaac and not through Ishmael that the promise was to come. Now Ishmael is the father of the Arabians, and now we have further narrowing down, not Semites generally, but only the descendants of Isaac. It is among them that we are to look. And then when the 49th chapter of Genesis comes around, we find that the Messiah is not to come from even the descendants of Isaac generally, but is to come from Judah. We are told there that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Now this is a very difficult prophecy. The grammatical construction, whether it means until Shiloh come, or until one come to Shiloh, or until there come the one whose right it is, or until he come to the one whose right it is, and so on. It's a difficult prophecy to construe, but the one thing that stands out clearly is that there will be the royal line with Judah until Shiloh comes. And that is a name of the Messiah. When Shiloh comes, the royal line will still be found with Judah. And we know that the book of Hebrews says that our Lord sprang out of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it is from Judah that Christ is to come. And thus the book of Genesis narrows down the whole process until we learn that from Judah the Messiah will come. Now I said in connection with Genesis 3:15 that the soteriological element is prominent in the messianic prophecy. There has been added another element, and that is this, the royal element. The Messiah is to reign. He is to be a king. And that appears in the promise that king shall come from thy loins that is made to Jacob, and in this Shiloh prophecy that we just spoke of. Now we turn over the pages of the Old Testament, and the next messianic prophecy is in the book of Numbers, and it was uttered, strangely enough, by Balaam. Balaam was a soothsayer. He was a heathen, not an Israelite prophet, and he had been hired to curse Israel. Now, perhaps you wonder just what that would mean. How could it harm Israel to have a man stand up on a hilltop and utter curses concerning the nation? Does that just mean that he would use profanity? I personally think that profanity does hurt us. I can't hear it without being affected. I think that even to hear profanity does hurt us. It certainly doesn't do us any good. But we know in the long run that the mere words are not going to bring harm to us. They may shake us up a bit, but they're not going to bring harm to us. Why then was Balaam hired to curse? Well, in the ancient world, there was this superstitious belief that the word was charged with a magical power akin to manna, that if the soothsayer pronounced a curse upon someone, that curse would actually be carried out. And so when Balaam was hired to curse Israel, the belief of Balak was that the words that he spoke carried a power that would actually bring that curse to pass. It was not using profanity, and it was not saying, I wish something would happen to you, but it was the belief that if this were uttered, it would come to pass. It would actually bring about the destruction of Israel. Now, that was the belief in the ancient world, and I think that belief is with us today among superstitious people. The hex is a kind of an example of that sort of thing. And that's the reason why Balaam was hired. But the Lord intervened. The Lord showed through Balaam that he triumphed over Balaam, and of course behind the whole scene that he was triumphing over Satan, over the serpent, and the Lord caused Balaam to bless Israel and to utter a messianic prophecy. And it's an extremely beautiful prophecy. For instead of cursing Israel, Balaam said, I behold him, but not now. I see him, but not nigh. That is, two words are used to see and behold, they're almost synonyms. I see him through the eyes of vision, but not at hand, not near at hand, not now. A star shall arise from Jacob and a scepter from Israel and smite all the corners of Moab. Here is the regal element stressed again, the star and the scepter. And the scepter goes back to what had been stated in Genesis 49:10. Here the regal element appears once more, the overthrowing of the foes of Israel. And Israel, he says, shall do valiantly. And thus Israel is encouraged through this promise that there will come one who will overthrow her foe. Then we must go on to the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, where we find the next messianic prophecy. And in this prophecy, the Lord speaks through Moses to the people and warns them about when they come into the land which the Lord is about to give to them, they're not to learn to do according to the abominations of those nations. And then there are 9 superstitious practices that are mentioned, which were characteristic of the Canaanites of that time. The people of God are not to consult human media for information. This is the fundamental truth that is expressed here. Now, in that crude ancient world, the media which they consulted were the spiritualist media, the fortune tellers, and that sort of thing. But rather, not so has the Lord thy God given unto thee. Instead of all of this, the Lord will raise up a prophet, and they are to hearken to the prophet. And God says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that which I declare unto him. This very obviously refers to more than one prophet, because in verses 18 following of that chapter, you find that there is some information given as how to identify true prophets from false prophets. How shall we know the word that the Lord has spoken? And then some criteria are given. And earlier in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses gives other criteria. Yet, even though this does refer to more than one prophet, the word used is in the singular, and it is said, a prophet from thy brethren like unto me. Now, you remember in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, we are told that there had not arisen yet in Israel a prophet like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So that I think it is right to maintain that the reference is not only to the body of the prophets, but it is to a prophet like unto Moses. And there is only one that is like unto Moses, that is Jesus Christ. In the third chapter of Hebrews, a contrast is introduced between Moses and Christ. Moses is said to have been faithful in all his house for a witness of the things to be spoken of. That is, Moses and the whole Old Testament economy, the Old Testament age, if you will, is a type, a witness of what is later to be revealed. But Christ, as a son, is over the house. And so the Mosaic age points forward to Christ. The prophet like unto Moses, then, is Christ. You remember that they asked John the Baptist, "Art thou that prophet?" And Stephen, in his speech, said, "This is that Moses that said, a prophet will the Lord thy God raise up unto thee," and so on. And the woman at the well of Samaria said to Christ, "I know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things," using the very language of Deuteronomy 18. She did not recognize that this one who spoke to her was the Messiah. So the Pentateuch lays a foundation. The Messiah will be a prophet. The old-fashioned designation of the Messiah as a prophet and a priest and a king is rather difficult to improve upon. He will be a king, he will be a prophet, but there is little indication in the Pentateuch of his priestly work, other than that he will overcome his enemies. Now then we pass on and we come to the Psalms, and the Psalms emphasize the royal character of the Messiah. They are based, these royal psalms, or these messianic psalms, upon the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. Now in the 7th chapter, David, after he had conquered all his enemies, expressed the desire to build a house to the Lord, a temple. And Nathan the prophet said, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now Nathan spoke out of turn then. The Lord had not revealed himself to him. And Nathan had to go the next day to David and retract it, and say that David could not build that house. Now the reason was twofold. In the first place, David was too busy. He was busy with the wars that he had fought. He did not have the time to build a temple. And secondly, what you might call a theological reason, which is given in both Kings and Chronicles, David was a man of war and of blood. And the temple, which symbolizes the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people, must be built by one that is peaceful, Solomon. And so David was not to build the temple, but David would have a son, and God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now here is what may be called a double reference. It is clear that the descendant of David is to be upon the throne forever. It is an eternal kingdom. At the same time, there is a reference to Solomon. For it says, "If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the rods of men." That obviously cannot apply to the Messiah. So there are some prophecies in the Old Testament which apply to a local situation and which also apply to the Messiah. It is on the foundation of this passage in 2 Samuel that the whole theocracy is built. The kingdom of Israel is a kingdom in which God rules, and the kings of Israel are types of the king that is to come. And so this is the foundation, this prophecy in 2 Samuel, of those prophecies that deal particularly with the royal element. You find then the messianic psalms, the second psalm, for example, which stresses the soteric element and the deity of the Messiah, when the Lord says to him, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," and the Messiah is set forth there as one that rules in power. In the 22nd Psalm, you find the sufferings of the Messiah set forth, indicated more clearly than at any point up until this time in the Bible. In the 45th Psalm, the regal element is stressed in the wedding of the king. And in the 72nd Psalm, you find language reminiscent of 2 Samuel 7, speaking of the extent of the Messiah's reign, and also a psalm that refers to Solomon. And then in the 110th psalm, you find the deity of the Christ again set forth. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy servants thy footstool," and so on. These are the messianic psalms, the principal messianic psalms. Now, about this time prophecy began, that is, the great speaking prophets began to give their messages. And there is a reason for this, theological and historical. In the 8th century before Christ, there began to appear a recrudescence of the same spirit that was manifested at the Tower of Babel. That is, that men wanted to establish a worldwide human empire in which man would be glorified and in which the kingdom of God would be included, and God himself would be included and regarded just as the God of any other nation. Now, this is expressed in the 10th chapter of Isaiah, and the kingdom was manifested by the Assyrians. It was a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III, we call him, and he was a usurper. He conquered the Babylonian king, then he turned his attention to the northeast, then he went to the west, and he came down into Palestine itself. And his intention very clearly, if I may use this modern terms, was to the west, we will bury you. You'll find that stated in just slightly different language in the 10th chapter of Isaiah. He would include Israel, he would include Judah and Judah's idols, as he called them, by which he meant gods. He would include those in his kingdom. He would regard Judah and the God of Judah just as he would regard any other nation and its gods. He saw no difference. If, therefore, his purposes could have succeeded, you can see that the Davidic kingdom would have been destroyed and the promises that God had made would have gone by the board. Now, it was at this time, then, that Isaiah was raised up. And we do not understand Isaiah's ministry unless we realize that he appeared at this time to offer comfort to the people. Now, on the throne at this time, there was a king by the name of Ahaz. And Ahaz, a son of David, on the Davidic throne, was seeking to make an alliance with Assyria. That was about as foolish a policy as he could have engaged in. It was a policy of expediency. That is, it was not based upon taking an action because it was right or wrong, but because it was an expedient action. I don't think I need to say that as Christians, that is the one thing that we should not do, is follow a policy of expediency in our personal lives. And I think we can also say that a good bit of the trouble we're in the world today is because we have followed policies of expediency rather than policies of right and wrong. Ahaz also was concerned about world opinion and so on. World opinion simply means the opinion of those that don't agree with you. And Ahaz was concerned about that just as we are today. I sometimes wish we could read the book of Isaiah a little bit more today and pay more attention to it, for the situation in that day was very similar to the situation today, and if there is any lesson that stands out that we ought to take to heart, it is that a policy of expediency is not expediency at all. It's really something very wrong. Every action we should take, every decision that we make should be made upon a basis of right or wrong. If it is right, we should do it. If it's wrong, we shouldn't do it. I know we're told today that everything is so complex, there are no simple decisions. What makes us think we've got a corner on complexity? Life has always been complex. As long as there are human beings involved, it's got to be complex. But the decisions we make when there are moral decisions are not so terribly complex. We know when a thing is right or wrong. You know whether it's right to tell a lie or not. You know whether it's right to steal or not. You know whether it's right to cheat in an examination or not. That isn't a complex problem. And really, the problems that we have to face, for the most part, are very simple problems. Questions of right and wrong. What makes it complex is how we're going to skirt around this problem without doing what we ought to do. Come out on top. That's what gets us involved in the difficulties. And we need to keep that in mind. Well, Ahaz, I think, was just that. He wanted to work this thing out in his own way. And so he was going to try to make an alliance with Assyria. Now, Isaiah at this time uttered the messianic prophecies. And even in the 4th chapter, he mentions the sprout of the Lord, indicating that the peace to come will be through one whom the Lord will send. In the 7th chapter, the 14th verse, he gives us that promise concerning the birth of Emmanuel, and where he says that the virgin is with child and will bring forth a son and call her name Emmanuel. It is the Messiah whose birth is predicted here, and it is a passage that is rich with meaning. It is to be understood only upon the basis of the ninth chapter that follows, when he tells us that because a child has been born, war will come to an end, and there will be peace, and there will be victory, and he sets forth the Messiah, therefore, as one who has accomplished all these things, but he pictures him as a child who has been born. The humanity of the child is stated. He gives the child four names, and these are remarkable names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Each one of the names in Hebrew has two component parts. And of the first two, the first name or part indicates the deity of the child. Of the second two names, the second part indicates the deity of the child. Of the first two names, the second part indicates the humanity or messianic work of the child. And of the third and fourth names, the first element indicates the messianic work or the humanity of the child. I don't expect you to remember that. But if you will look at those verses, and you will see that that is actually the case. He gives us a tremendous amount of information concerning this child, and then speaks of the eternity of his kingdom. Now in the 11th chapter, he goes on and again introduces the Messiah, this time stressing the wisdom of his reign and the peace that will follow as a result of that reign. In the latter part of the book of Isaiah, we find the emphasis to be somewhat different. It is the same Messiah of whom Isaiah speaks, but in the latter part he is speaking more about the work of the Messiah than about his person. In the first part of the book, he has stressed the person of the Messiah, the power of his reign, but now he lays his stress on something else. And the reason, I think, is this. During that 8th century, when Assyria was up in power, it was necessary to show that the true power would come from God, that the true power would be manifested in the reign of this Messiah. Now, along about 701, or perhaps shortly afterwards, Isaiah goes into retirement from active ministry and writes the latter chapters of his book, and does this stressing the future of the people. They are going to go away into bondage, and there will be deliverance from that bondage through a Persian monarch, Cyrus. But the great bondage in which the people of God are found is not the Babylonian captivity, but it is the bondage of sin, and the deliverance from that is through a figure whom Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. In four passages, Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord. In chapter 42 and 49 and 50, and then the famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah. In these passages, he speaks about the servant of the Lord and his work. In the 42nd chapter, the servant is introduced by the Lord and is shown to be one who will be successful in his work. Stress falls upon the success of that work, and also upon the quiet manner in which the servant carries out that work. In chapter 49, the servant complains about the difficulty of that work. In chapter 50, it is shown that the suffering which the servant has had to undergo has been physical in nature. And this leaves us with the question, why does the servant suffer? Now, in the 53rd chapter, the answer to that question is given. In the 53rd chapter, we are told that the servant suffers because of the sins of others. And this comes to a climax, as it were, in the fifth verse of this 53rd chapter. Now, I am assuming, you see, that Isaiah is predicting Jesus Christ in this 53rd chapter. I'm well aware that perhaps more has been written on this chapter than on anything else in the Old Testament. There's not a man living that has read everything, or could read everything, that has been written on this chapter. I would say that the Jews have been divided among themselves as to the interpretation of this chapter. It began with the question of the Ethiopian eunuch, of whom saith the prophet these things? Does he speak of himself or of some other man? He thought that the servant must be an individual. But there have been all kinds of views, that it is an individual, and then about 15 persons are suggested, that it is a group of people, Israel, or the prophets, or the best in Israel, or those who came through the exile, and so on. These two views, individual and collective, were more or less
standing side by side, mutually antagonistic until after the Second World War. And during the Second World War, the Scandinavian scholars have been working on this chapter a great deal, and they have come up with an interpretation which includes just about everything. And one of the most thorough studies of this 53rd chapter of Isaiah comes to this conclusion, that we look for the background of the servant motif in the old kingship ideology of the ancient Near East, in the Tammuz rites of Babylon, and in the idea of corporate personality that was supposedly held in Israel. So he says, if you say that the servant is a past, present, or future figure, yes, he is. Yet he is not a past, present, or future figure. If you say he is an individual or a group, he is both an individual and a group. Now, maybe you know exactly what that means. I'm not so sure that I do. But that is simply in connection with the irrationalism that is present today. Nobody would take any objection to that because it is fits in well with the irrationalism that is being imputed back even to the ancient Hebrews. But there is one strong argument in favor of referring this to Jesus Christ, and I've never seen anybody answer this, and I've never seen anybody adequately deal with it for that matter, or even state it, and that is this. The salvation that is pictured in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah is salvation from the guilt of sin. And sin is a moral evil. It's not salvation from Babylon. It's not salvation from physical oppressors. It is salvation before God from the guilt of sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. That is, there's a little logic here that we might notice. If we are to have peace, there must be chastisement. That chastisement did not fall upon us, but it fell upon Him. In other words, He was chastised in our place. That is, He is our substitute. And in the Bible, deliverance from the guilt of sin is the work of God alone and never of man. I want you to notice this a little bit more closely. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. And then this statement, the chastisement of our peace, the chastisement that procured our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And then in the 11th verse, so shall my servant as a righteous one justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, I think it's well that we see what Isaiah is saying here. How can you bear the iniquity of someone? You can't pick up an iniquity and bear it, because iniquity and sin is a spiritual thing, is it not? It's immaterial, that is. You can pick up a material object and carry it, but you can't carry iniquity. What does it mean? Well, sin and iniquity involve not only the inward corruption of the heart, but it involves guilt, does it not? So when it says that the servant bore our iniquities, it means he bore the guilt that those iniquities involved. And yet you can't just pick up guilt, can you? That's a common phrase, to bear a person's guilt. But how can you bear the guilt of someone? Guilt involves liability to blameworthiness and liability to punishment. So when you say that someone bears my guilt, what you are saying is that he receives the punishment that is due to me for my guilt. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying here. And as soon as you say that the servant was chastised for my peace, because of me, you're saying that he was chastised in my place, as my substitute, that the penalty fell upon him instead of upon me. He was my substitute. That is the substitutionary atonement. Now, the peace of which Isaiah speaks here is the peace that he has been stressing throughout his whole book. It means more than an absence of hostility among nations. It means more than a fullness of well-being, as the etymology of the word implies. It means basically that God is at peace with us. And that is the great need of mankind. It's your great need and my great need, is that God be at peace with us. Yes, if God is at peace with us, then we will seek to be at peace with God and with one another. But peace, said Christ, I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And again we read, the peace of God that passeth understanding. That's the great theme of Isaiah, that God is at peace with his people. And if God is to be at peace with his people, there must be chastisement. And that chastisement fell upon him. Now that's what that 53rd chapter is talking about. And because of that, I don't hesitate for a moment to say that the prophet is speaking about Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the only one who fulfills what is stated here. And this is, as it were, the peak of the messianic prophecy. There is one more which ties in with this, and that is in the 7th chapter of Daniel. Oh, there are many more, but one more that I want to mention which ties in with this. That is the vision of the Son of Man, where there comes on the clouds of heaven the likeness of the Son of Man. The imagery suggests that as he comes to the Ancient of Days is God, yet what is said of him can be predicated only of the deity, for he comes to judge. And this is Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the coming with the clouds of heaven is the symbol of judgment, a prerogative of God alone. And here there is given to us an intimation that in the Godhead there is a plurality of persons. It is a foreshadowing of the doctrine of the Trinity that is later to be revealed. So in the Old Testament, we find that the Messiah is a prophet, is a priest, is a king. Or to use slightly different language, his coming is the coming of God. He comes on the wave of the supernatural. I will put enmity. He is himself God, the Son of Man, who saves and does what only God can do. His work is soteric. He saves his people from their sins. He is a king. There is the regal aspect in what he does. And his coming is eschatological. He comes in the fullness of time. And that, very briefly, is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And when we compare that with the picture that we have in the Gospels, and with our Lord's own messianic consciousness, we realize that the two fit together perfectly. That him of whom the Old Testament speaks is the one that was born in Bethlehem of Judea, who is true God and true man, and our only Savior.